You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Lord of the Castoff, continuing the sermon series Crossroads, the fourth part of a 10-month exploration of the Gospel of Luke. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Lord, thank you so much. Hosanna to your name. Lord, save us. Have mercy on us. Because we know, Lord, that we need you. I love that line. Gotta have you, Lord. We want your life in our lives. We want to be fed and nourished on you, the living God, today. Jesus, you said you're the bread of life. So come and feed us in this place. You said you're the water of life, so our dry souls could really use to be fully washed and filled with your water of life. Oh, Jesus, come and have your way. Be lifted up and lead us deeper into your presence, even around your powerful word. Wield it in your hands like a sword to cut to the very hearts of who we are. Wield it in your hand like a hammer to break through the hardness of our hearts. Wield it in your hands like a healing balm to bring healing and life into our lives. Oh Lord, we need you. And give me that grace as we're here around the scriptures that I might be able to decrease so that you could increase, Lord, because we are truly here for you, the living God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anybody remember 1982? And just a hand raising moment. Don't worry, you're always worried, what am I going to ask you next if you raise your hands, right? What am I, now all of you? No, I'm just joking. In 1982 was an important year here in Milwaukee, related to sports. I hope you don't mind me using a little baseball illustration here at the beginning. 1982 was the year the Brewers were still in the American League. They went to the World Series and faced off against the St. Louis Cardinals. The series went to the full seven games where the Brewers unfortunately lost in the seventh game down in Busch Stadium down in St. Louis. But it was an amazing year for the Brewers because in that baseball season, many players on the Brewers performed at such a high level. It was really an outstanding year for them, from pitchers to fielders to batters. But no one really shone quite as greatly as a guy named Robin Yount. Robin Yount was a shortstop. Many of you probably remember Robin Yount if you're a Brewers fan or a baseball fan. I grew up in Illinois. I'm not a Cubs fan. Don't worry. I'm still a White Sox fan. There's nothing to cheer about there either. I'm a glutton for punishment with Chicago sports. But I still remember Robin Yount in his amazing performance that year. In 1982, he had one of the best seasons ever that any shortstop in the history of Major League Baseball had ever had. He led the league in slugging percentage. He led the league on scored runs. He hit in total bases, and then was tied for second in things like runs scored and doubled. He had a .331 batting average, which was an amazing batting average that year, and during the World Series, he did something that I'm not sure has ever been done again, but somebody can correct me. I'm not a statistician in baseball. But he was able to get four hits in each of two games in the series, which is a pretty amazing feat for a player to do. He had an amazing year. As the year went on in baseball, even before the World Series, a lot of sports writers and other athletes who worked with him were saying, hey, he is going to become the most valuable player in the American League this year. And that's actually what happened at the end of the season. Along with winning the Gold Glove that year, he also was awarded the most valuable player, the MVP award in the American League. But this is how he described it when he was leading up to that point. Everybody was giving a lot of hoopla to him. This is what he said before he won the award in an interview with the Associated Press. He said, if it were up to me, I probably wouldn't have an award. No one person can carry a team through a 162-game schedule. I think the only awards should be team awards. Now, uncharacteristically, I mean, you hear some people say that, but we almost feel like it's out of the ordinary to hear in our celebrity culture an athlete or somebody else to recognize that they are just one part of a bigger team. It makes sense. I mean, it's just the way it is. But I'm trying to lift up Robin Yount just to say he brings a different perspective or brought a different perspective that season than sometimes in our celebrity culture of what it looks like to be an MVP or most valuable player. I want you to think for a moment with me. Who are the people in our world, in our society, that we would say are most valuable players? Or maybe we'll just say MVPs, most valuable people. Is it the most powerful people in the world? Is it the most wealthy people in the world? You can go to Forbes.com and get a list of the most wealthy people in the world today. Are they the most valuable people? Is it the person who sells the most and makes the most deals in your workplace? Is it the student who performs at the highest level athletically or artistically or academically in the school? Now, by one measure, that's absolutely true. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say, hey, slack off and don't perform at a high level in what you do. Do our best. But I want to just ask us to think about this in a little bit different way. What if there's a different standard for being human? What if there's a different sort of judge who makes a different sort of assessment about what it means to be the most valuable person in life and in existence? I want you to listen to a story with me. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Just a little small story here. It starts this way. It says, as Jesus looked up, and he's in the temple right now, and he's in the temple courts. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. All through this series we're in right now from the Gospel of Luke, especially in this section called Crossroads, we've been seeing how Jesus is at this, we call it a crossroads moment of Jerusalem, how he's come down from Galilee in the north, he's come into the central place and politically and religiously into Jerusalem, and how he has proclaimed some unique things about who he is. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, which means he has the authority to interpret all the Jewish law and tradition which represented God's word. He's saying, if you want to know what God's saying, come and listen to what I have to say. He said that he was the Lord of history in terms of time and in terms of God's judgment. It was tied to him. He said in other situations that he is the one who is the new Moses, which Mark Lynch preached about last weekend. He's the one who comes with authority. He is speaking a word of judgment actually against the whole temple system, and he is the new temple who will be enthroned on the cross himself. He said some pretty dramatic things, and in the middle of all that rising, that escalating tension, it seems like this story is a little odd, a little four-verse story about a woman and her little measly offering in the middle of all this stuff. Why is this here? Now, the giving of gifts that would happen in the temple was actually a public event. I know when we do offering, you know, you kind of pass it to the next person and you try not to look if they're putting money in or not. And the people who may give like online or through automatic giving, they'll feel guilty, like I didn't put anything in again, but I just want to tell everybody I'm giving online or something, you know, like they put a, like passing it around. You know, we try to be kind of private. I mean, not every church tradition is like that, but in Jesus' time in the temple, when they're going through this moment, it was actually a public celebration to recognize God's goodness. And the gift and the offering was given in a public way. And that's why sometimes when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, hey, don't be like the Pharisees who, when they give, they trumpet it ahead of them. That means that they would publicly declare, I'm giving a gift now. Because that was pretty common in Jesus' time. And so he's watching these people, the wealthy are putting in some huge gifts. Wouldn't it be weird if Jesus was like sitting up here on a stool during the offering? He's like, you, good job. You know, like he's making a note about you. Wouldn't you feel weird, Jesus watching your offering, you know? And here he's watching, and then this woman comes who's insignificant, bringing two lepta. Lepta are the smallest coins of the Jewish currency. The smallest they could be, at what it represented 1/100th of a day's wage. Just think about what you make in a day, divide it by 100, and that's what she's putting. It's fairly insignificant. According to human measures, she's given out of this place. But Jesus, in the middle of this moment, he notices her gift and he makes her the MVP of the moment. He's like, oh, disciples, check it out. Right here in this moment, this woman has just put in, she's given more than everybody else. And Peter and James and John are like, Jesus should have gone to math class. Because I'm telling you, Jesus isn't talking about the actual currency adding up on a financial spreadsheet in this moment, because it's very obvious that her gift is probably the least in terms of that amount. But in the eyes of Jesus, it's the most significant gift of the day. This is amazing. You just have to take this in. She becomes the example for him of what it really means to give an offering to God. And what's amazing about that in this moment is that in Jesus' time all through Jerusalem, there are so many people that he runs into, but most of the time, Jesus is just critiquing the religious authorities. This whole crossroads moment in the temple and in Jerusalem, every human person almost that he encounters seems to be the opposite of what he wants, except for a widow with her two copper coins. She is praised in this moment. It's amazing. It's an amazing moment that's happening right here. Clearly, by the value of dollars and cents, this woman's gift was smaller. But in terms of the value of the kingdom, her gift is of greater value than anything else. And the question we have to ask is, why is that the case? You know, there's a theme that we hear in Jesus' teaching. He actually says it this way in Luke 9:48. He says, "It is the one who is least among you who will be the greatest." And we hear that and we're familiar with that, but we sometimes need to stop and say, why? Because the temple could have gotten a lot more benefit, it seems like, out of that huge financial gift. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's telling us one thing that we need to catch is this: the value system of the kingdom is different than the value system of the earth. The things that are insignificant according to earthly standards are significant in the eyes of God. And that should speak something to us this morning. I don't know about anybody else here, but most of the time, I feel actually fairly insignificant. I feel pretty normal. I don't know about you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you feel insignificant today, but just know this, that in the eyes of the kingdom, the things insignificant to the world are significant to God. And not only that, but the religious system that had developed around the temple that Jesus was speaking judgment on had developed a system of value that was not actually a reflection of the heart of God. Because even though people were giving good gifts, Jesus is speaking to another value of another value system where the religious system was this: do the things that God wants you to do, and he will bless you and not bring judgment on you or on us as a community. This kind of flowed out of the time of exile when the Jewish people did not listen to the prophets, and so when they came back after exile in Babylon, they established the kingdom, and their desire, and this is where the Pharisees really took root, their desire was to obey God's word, do what God required so that they would be blessed and not judged. And just think about that equation for a minute. That's the equation that a lot of people live out of, even inside of the church and Christianity. Do what God asked me to do, my religious duty, God will bless me and not judge me. But Jesus is dismantling that religious worldview right here, okay? What he's getting at in this moment is he's saying, what God desires is a heart that overflows with gratitude to God, that gives what is right out of the heart of gratitude, and then out of that place, not out of fear of judgment, but out of the grace of God that issues forth in a good and generous gift, that then the righteous life flows out of that place. It's a different starting point. Are you tracking? Not the duty, but the grace of God starts it. Not the oughts in fear of judgment, not the duty in fear of judgment, but the grace that issues forth in a life of worship and gratitude and service to the little, to the great God, even out of the little things that we have. And here is this woman puts in the two lepta, which are insignificant according to earthly measure. It says, Jesus says, this is all that she had. She gives everything as an overflowing sacrifice because of her gratitude to God. And that's of greater value. That's the heart that God wants. He doesn't just want people doing the right thing. He wants hearts that draw near to him. Like he said through the prophets, I don't have delight in them because their hearts are far from me. See, the insignificant draw near because they know how much they need God. And out of that heart connection, which we call faith, out of that heart connection of gratitude and service, something starts to happen. And we get a better picture of that perhaps in another story that's earlier in the gospel. It's a story that comes after Jesus' great teaching and the Sermon on the Plateau. It's a story that comes after Jesus heals a centurion's servant from a distance and says, I've never seen faith like this centurion. It's a Gentile warrior. Jesus is like, I've never seen faith like a Gentile warrior, better than everybody in Israel. That's kind of an insult. And then he heals a widow's dead son so that she cannot be left on her own. He brings grace back into her life. And after those stories of these kind of outcast people, Jesus finds himself in an interesting situation where unexpected things happen. You can find it in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I can't wait to get to this story. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Just get a picture of the scene with me for just a minute. What's happening here is Jesus has been invited in. A guy's name is Simon. We find that out later. And he comes into this house to have a meal. He's an honored guest, and what would often happen in these kind of situations, kind of like a formal meal, you know, like coming to the formal dining room, but it's a little different. You know, at our house, like kids, you have to sit up at the table, but at a formal meal here, you recline. So they were reclining on somewhat like couches on their sides, and their feet were tucked behind them, and they would eat in the middle of the room. The honored guests were there, but there was something else happening that is common around this time, is that this event was actually an open event to the community, which meant this: they could eat in the center as the honored guests, but anybody from the community who wanted to hear what the important people were talking about could come in and they could sit around the edge of the room and listen. They just couldn't interrupt. Okay, that's a little different from maybe our normal meals, but this is a special meal, special guest, and it's a visual of what social status is about in that moment. The important people are at the center, the insignificant people are around the edge of the room, the periphery. And in this moment, something pretty uncommon happens. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, because that's his feet would be tucked behind him, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Don't know a lot about this woman. We don't know her name. You know, name says a lot about someone, but this woman in this moment, her sin had actually overtaken her identity. Her name was swallowed up in her situation. You ever known somebody like that? It's like their name isn't as important as what they've done. And suddenly this nameless woman who's characterized and identified by her sin, we don't know exactly what it is. Tradition says perhaps that she was a prostitute from some of the parallels in other places. We don't know a lot about her, but other than she hears that Jesus is there and she comes with one purpose in mind because she's prepared when she walks in the room. She weeps over his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. And then she pours out an extremely expensive perfume in a very valuable jar. She pours it out over his feet. My roommate in college, Aaron, was a sociology major, always studying how people interacted. And he said, one time he said, I want to have a party. I want to invite all the most awkward people I know to the party, and I just want to watch and see what happens. And we, all the rest of us in the apartment were like, are you sure that's not actually us right now? You know, like, I mean, I think that idea is sort of what happens right here in this moment in Luke chapter 7. You've got Simon the Pharisee, who is really concerned with obeying God's law and doesn't want to be unclean. And then you've got Jesus, who is kind of, he's a religious leader. They're not sure if he's a prophet. They don't really know what's going on with him. He ruffles people's feathers and he excites them at the same time. He's there. And then you've got this woman whose sin is her identifier. She comes in and she doesn't sit at the side like she's supposed to, even if she's supposed to be there at all. And then she does this. Now, I'm not sure what you would do if somebody at a party you went to started crying on your feet and wiping your feet with their hair and then poured perfume on. I don't know where you're at on the sort of like 0 to 10 spectrum. If it's 10, that sounds just like totally normal and fine to me. And 0 being that would be like the most uncomfortable thing. Stop that right now. I'm more to the 0 side personally. I don't know where you're at, but Jesus has this really comfortable feeling with uncomfortable situations. That's amazing to me. He's just like sitting there and she's weeping and she's wiping his hair, wiping his feet with her hair, and she's opening this expensive perfume, and I imagine the smell filled the house, and it's a showstopper. And you kind of wonder, what's everybody thinking? Well, this is what we read. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, that was their question, right? If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him. I love that. The guy didn't ask a question, but Jesus responds to him. And this is just kind of an unnerving moment in church. It says in the Gospels, Jesus knows what's in the heart of human beings. Jesus knows what's in our hearts right now. Not trying to make you uncomfortable. There's nothing hidden, and he actually speaks to us from even the things we don't reveal to other people. He speaks into our lives, which is what he does right now. He answered him, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. This is not a great moment, maybe, when Jesus says, I've got to tell you something. I think he knows something is coming, but unlike other Pharisees, the religious leaders who sometimes seem to push back in angst or anger when Jesus says this thing, this guy actually has, I'm not sure if it's just a social moment or if it's actually a heart moment where he opens himself to hear what Jesus has to say. He says, tell me, teacher, he said. So Jesus tells a little parable, a little story. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. The denarius was a day's wage. So just think roughly, one person owed 2 years' worth of salary. Okay, just think about what that means for you. And then it says the other person owed maybe like a quarter year's salary, which still might be significant, right? But there's a huge difference between 2 years' worth of salary and maybe a quarter year's worth of salary in this moment. Neither of them had the money to pay the moneylender back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven, 2 years' salary. You have judged correctly, Jesus says. Now, I know we talk about not being judgmental. I don't want to be judgmental of somebody else, but I want to just get us inside of the right aspect of good judgment. Jesus wants to correct Simon's wrong judgment, that he's operating in a sphere, a religious conception, an understanding of reality that leads him to judge certain things incorrectly. And Jesus wants to introduce him to a new sort of, not just a religious sphere, a new way of thinking, new understanding about reality that will enable him to recalibrate, to have good judgment about humanity, himself, and life. And that's important. There's a good sense of being able to judge things, judge life, that doesn't lead us into judgmentalism. Here Jesus says, I want to recalibrate you for a moment. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, he's looking at the woman and talking to Simon next to him. Do you see this woman? I came, everybody saw her and they could smell the perfume and everybody was watching what was going on. Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. That's the kiss of greeting, of hospitality. Even today in the Middle East, you give kisses. Even men kiss each other on the cheek. It's the sign of greeting. Certain cultures kiss one time, twice, three times. If you're really happy to see someone, you might kiss them six times on opposite cheeks as a greeting. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head. That was like for cleansing and also for soothing. In a hot, dry culture, the oil on the head, it was used for anointing of kings, but here in this sense is sort of cleansing and almost like a soothing, like a lotion. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Here's the contrast. In that great parable of forgiveness of 2 years' wages versus a quarter of a year's wage, who will love more? And Jesus contrasts the situation that he's in with Simon and this woman. And Simon showed hospitality, but he didn't go to the next level of hospitality. He didn't like roll out the red carpet for Jesus. He didn't have someone wash his feet, but here this woman has wept over Jesus' feet. Can you imagine the tears coming down and the dirt of his sandaled feet dripping off because of this woman's tears, and she wipes it with her hair. Simon, you didn't You didn't give me the kiss of greeting, but she has not stopped showing honor and respect to me, kissing my feet, which were a sign of something that was kind of dirty. She's just showing respect and humbling herself in this extravagant show of gratitude. Simon, you didn't pour out the cleansing lotions of oil upon my head, but here she is. She's taken the most expensive perfume that exists in an expensive jar, and she's poured it out, and the smell, the fragrance has filled the room, even moving outside the room into the streets. Everybody knew something was going on. And he says, oh, there's a difference here. And it comes back to the different value system of the value system of the world and the value system of the kingdom. She's definitely not a most valuable person according to the world. And actually, Simon might be considered that. They're the important people. The honored guests in the middle of the room and all the important people are there. And the insignificant gather around the periphery. And even if this woman could have come to sit at the periphery, she may have been pushed away. But Jesus sees her as the one who gets it more than Simon in this moment. What was the lesson? Great forgiveness issues forth with extravagant gratitude. Small forgiveness, it's easy to not even give thanks. So did Simon have no sin? Was his sin less than the woman's before God? I mean, let he who has the no sin be the first to cast a stone. Anybody got a rock in their hand? It's like the hand raising moment. Raise your hand if you've ever sinned or done something wrong. You know, it's like all of us, right? And in this moment, Jesus reveals not the level of sinfulness, but the level of the grasp of forgiveness. The level of heart encounter with the grace of God. And here is this woman who hears that Jesus has come. And her sole intention is to show him honor and respect. Did she plan to cry? I'm not sure she did, but she had that preparation of the perfume in her hands. And when she sees Jesus and remembers the message of great grace and forgiveness that she had probably heard him preach some other place, maybe she had even experienced it firsthand. In this moment, peripheral though she is, insignificant though she is, she understands in her heart of hearts how great the gift and the grace of God as she pours out of her life in gratitude and repentance upon Jesus' feet. What's the lesson? The value system of the kingdom is different than the value system of this world. This woman had anything but being the most valuable person as her reputation, and yet she is significant to God and able to receive forgiveness, and Jesus is dismantling the system where you do your duty to get God's blessing so that you can avoid judgment. He's taking it into the deeper place where our hearts are close to God through him, where the doors of the kingdom are thrown open wide so that any who will may come in and experience the transforming grace of God that leads to an issuing forth of great and extravagant gratitude to God, that our lives might be an outpouring of the perfume of our lives onto the feet of a Savior who is so gracious like that. It's a beautiful thing. Happens in this moment with Jesus. It's an amazing thing as he experiences firsthand from this woman's life the gratitude. We think of the story when we think of washing of feet, of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And here is the life of a disciple washing the feet of the master in extravagant gratitude because of the great gift of God. You know, the valuable often search for value and significance in the pursuits of the kingdoms of this earth. But the message of the woman with the two lepta, the widow in the temple, and the message of this woman who's extravagantly responding to Jesus is just this, that the insignificant are significant to God. And the real response, the real place of worship comes and starts out of the heart that has been touched by the grace of God and transformed. Jesus isn't looking for more people to do the right thing out of religious duty. He's looking for more people to be transformed by the grace of God and led into a kingdom where we are sons and daughters of the King, reconciled and brought back home. That's the love of God. So let me just ask you to stop for a minute and just let me read this verse again, verse 38 of chapter 7. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped him with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. I want to ask you to think with me a little bit about that verse. Because maybe you're here today and for you, You feel insignificant. You feel insignificant in life. You feel insignificant maybe even in the church sometimes. You feel insignificant maybe to God. And I just want you to take in this story and notice that the heroes of these stories are insignificant according to the world's measures. A widow with her copper coins and a woman whose identity has been overtaken by her wrongs and sins. I want you to stop for a minute and take it in that Jesus spends time and energy and airtime giving these women the center stage. Jesus loves to mess with the value system of the world so that the insignificant find their significance in God. Are you here this morning? You feel insignificant. Today is the day for you to run to Christ. Today is the moment to stop and experience the love of God at the very heart of who you are. Let your heart draw near to God. Experience the grace in Jesus. Flex the muscles of faith and hear what Jesus says to this woman. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. It's a powerful moment with Jesus. Maybe today in your insignificance, you need to just run to the table of the Lord. And in this tangible reminder of the bread and the juice, just remember the body of Jesus broken, his blood spilled out so that you might be restored to God in your valued place again. Maybe you're here today and you feel like the sin in your life has overtaken your identity and that actually you are such a sinner, so broken that you cannot draw near to God. Can you just stop with me for a moment and see what's being said in this story that each and every one of us are sinful and broken and in Jesus Christ are welcomed into the kingdom. His life, death, and resurrection point to the restoration in God. Even those whose name has been swallowed up in their wrongs, run to Jesus today. Run to him, run to the table and be reminded of the grace of God. Throw yourselves down and let your life be poured out like perfume upon the feet of a Savior who has reached you and poured out his grace into your life. Flex the muscle of faith, the muscle of belief, and reach out to Jesus and say, be my Savior. And let him hear and let him speak those words of forgiveness to you and let him call you into a new life marked by his peace, which is what he does for this woman at the end of the story. If you're here today and you feel like the power of sin has made you undeserving, hear these stories again and know that grace is stronger than all of our sins. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're here and you feel like you don't actually need a Savior like Jesus. Maybe you feel like you're above that. Maybe you feel like you've achieved what you need to achieve. You have the significance you desire. Maybe you're here today and you don't feel like you've done anything that necessitates forgiveness in your life. Run to Jesus. There's one character in the story that's most like that, and his name is Simon. And his judgment is off. Run to Jesus and let him recalibrate your view of reality, yourself, and others. Run to Jesus. Don't let your pride keep you away. Don't let your spiritual smugness and your religious duty keep you away. Run to Jesus and humble yourselves and let the tears of self-realization be that moment where you pour out in repentance on the feet of Jesus what a reality you understand that you need grace to. Run to Jesus. Those of you who think you don't need him. Run to Jesus, those who feel broken by sin and overcome by its identity. Run to Jesus, those who feel insignificant. We're going to come to the table of the Lord. There's no better moment, I think, for us to re-enter that reality. And even in our lives to be poured out, that our lives might be the fragrance of life, the fragrance of repentance, the fragrance of gratitude, the fragrance of joy and worship poured out over a humble king like Jesus. Let's just come to Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to come to the table. And Ruth Carver, our pastor of congregational care, is going to lead us in that. But let's quiet ourselves in prayer before we do that. Let's just be still. Maybe for some of us, it's even a moment to just actually almost visualize ourselves in that moment in Simon's house. Pouring out on Jesus our tears of gratitude and the perfume of all we have, just to say, thank you, Jesus. Lord, we love you. We need your grace. We rely on you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.